Tonight we're looking at Luke 16, the parable that's traditionally known as the rich man and poor Lazarus. Tonight we're just calling it an unnamed rich man for reasons I'll get into here in a couple minutes. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. But the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And the rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets." That means the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is God's word. Over the years, you can probably imagine people have asked me plenty of questions related to the issue of hell. Obviously, sometimes they're fairly disturbed by that, and, you know, for good reason, because there's, you know, arguably not a more difficult thought to ponder than the reality of hell's existence. Generally speaking, the arguments or pushback that I get tends to look like this. From outside the church, very often there's questions about, are we sure this is not some sort of holdover remnant from ancient, barbaric, pre-scientific religious practices? Are we sure hell isn't some kind of remnant like that? From people within inside the church, sometimes the question comes in the form of, how do I reconcile the idea of a loving God with an eternal torment in hell? And the first thing I do when I'm responding to people is obviously just sort of sympathetically listen. As you can imagine, a lot of times people's pushback against the concept of hell, very often they had sort of a rigid religious upbringing in which the threat or fear of hell was used to try to modify behaviors along the way. And so I kind of sympathetically listened to all that. However, I'd also add that after that, what I usually try to do is push people on the idea of the character of Jesus Christ. In other words, non-antagonistically, but clearly, I try to frame for them the idea of, look, do you think that you are smarter than Jesus? Do you think that you are more compassionate than Jesus? Do you think that you're more powerful than Jesus? The reason I do that is, you know, I'm not trying to pick a fight. What I'm trying to say is there is not a single person in the Bible that talks about the real existence of hell and articulates what exactly that is that we know about hell more than Jesus Christ. So if he is smarter and more powerful and unequivocally more compassionate than any human being that I have ever met, and he very clearly and undeniably teaches the real existence of hell, I would trust his opinion over mine or anybody else's opinion, right? You can't, like, how do you reconcile a loving God with a place of, I don't know, Jesus did. He's more loving than anybody I know. Nobody talks about hell more than Jesus did. Furthermore, reconciling the idea, the older I've gotten, reconciling the idea of a loving God with an eternal place of, like, torment like hell actually has become more logical, because my understanding is that God went through hell in order to rescue me. Put it like this. If you have a God who loves in some sort of vague and general way, I promise you, if my conception of God is a God who voluntarily chose to go to the cross, to die and suffer and pay for my sins, to go through hell in order to be with me, then my conception of God, by definition, is more loving than your conception of God. Because the only way to measure how much someone loves you is to know the depths that they're willing to go in order to be in relationship with you. My God went through hell in order to be with me. That is more love than if your God just loves you in some sort of, like, vague and general way. Understand? instead of hell standing in opposition to a loving God, it actually demonstrates the depth of his love for us in very clear ways, in logical ways. And the last thing that I would say is, unfortunately, when people push back against the concept of hell, sometimes what they're pushing back is like a caricature of hell. And I'm not saying that in any way to water it down, because when people are concerned about, I don't think my job is to water down the idea of hell. I think my job is to largely try to keep people away from there, right? So I don't at all want to like soften it, but I also don't want people to have a wrong conception of hell. It is shocking how many people's conception of hell is largely shaped by cartoons that they watched as a child, okay? So there's this cartoonish conception of hell. Interestingly enough, though, the cartoonists very often got their conceptions of hell from three great works in Western civilization's history. Okay, so there's three things that really shaped the way modern people, outside of the Bible, modern people tend to look at hell. One was in the 14th century, a work by a guy named Dante called Dante's Inferno. Anything that you understand about a hierarchy of levels of suffering in hell comes from there. In the 17th century, a different writer named John Milton came along and wrote something called Paradise Lost. And he framed and depicted hell as this place where it was almost like a negative kingdom that Satan ruled over, like Satan is the king of hell kind of thing. That comes from him, not really from the Bible. And finally, probably a lesser known one is from the 19th century, a German author by the name of Goethe wrote something called Faust, in which hell is really characterized as a place of moral corruption. And if you were here last week, you heard me talk about how sometime in the 19th and 20th centuries, people started to think about sin primarily in terms of moral perversity. They started to think about Christianity primarily in terms of moral purity. Honestly, I think some of it comes from the influence of that particular work. All of that to say, what I'm trying to suggest is that every couple of centuries, somebody comes along and sort of captures the imagination of the Western world, and through a very imaginative process, creates a depiction of hell that becomes like the thing that everybody thinks about in the concept of hell, rather than what the Bible actually talks about regarding hell. And so what's been really helpful for me over the years to think about the idea of hell is primarily this. Heaven is primarily the presence of being in the blessing of an infinite God, the incredible, infinite blessing of being in the presence of an eternal God. Hell would be the absence of that. It would be separation from the presence and favor and blessing of God. Okay? It's the presence of God or the absence of God. What that also then means, by the way, that is the only definition by which you can make sense of different portions of the Bible, like for instance, Jesus on the cross. The suffering that Jesus experiences relative to our sins is on the cross, not when he descends into the local place of hell. The only way you can make sense of that is if you recognize hell is more a state of existence than it is a local place, okay? The presence of God versus the absence of God. But, you know, all that said, people obviously have a lot of questions related to all of this. And, you know, actually, hell, then, is not only separation from God, but separation from all of the good things that God gives us. So it is an eternal, self-focused loneliness. The people of heaven are characterized by other-focused love and service. The participants of hell are on an eternal trajectory of self-centeredness. John Mark Comer, who is a best-selling Christian author, in his book on discipleship called Practicing the Way, he has a comment that he makes about elderly people. But it's really about character formation. And it's not about heaven or hell, but I think in our conversation about heaven or hell, it certainly works when you understand the eternal trajectory of heaven and hell. And specifically what he says is this. He says, run through the Rolodex of people past 80 years old in your life. Most of them are either the most gracious, happy, patient, loving, self-giving people you know, just happy to be alive and sitting in the room with you. And this is absolutely true. You know the experience of this is true. Some people you know over 80 are the best people in the world. They're the most loving, the most generous, the most kind, the most forgiving, the most understanding people that you know. But not all of them. There are other people who are over 80 who are the most bitter, manipulative, spiteful people you know, oozing emotional poison into their family lines and reveling in others' pain. Sure, there are some in the middle of the bell curve, but most are noticeably to one side. Here's the key line. That's because they've spent an entire lifetime, a century, becoming a person. That is spiritual formation. Now, perhaps that's overstated. Maybe it's even a little unfair when you're talking about people who might be in sort of like daily perpetual pain. But I think we all understand what he's saying. And I think by and large, we could probably agree with it. Godly selflessness or satanic self-centeredness, in a matter of time when practiced every day, will eventually become evident to all. And just imagine then, if you take compounded self-centeredness, but you stretch it not over 80 to 100 years. What if you took compounded self-centeredness and you stretched it out over 1,000 years or over 1,000,000 years? Self-centeredness stretched out over an eternal trajectory, that's hell. That's exactly what we see in our text tonight with the rich man. The context of this is that the verses immediately preceding this suggests that Jesus is telling the story to very self-centered, very self-righteous, very wealthy Pharisees, okay? From the jump in the story, Jesus is making a contrast. And the contrast is between a wealthy character that is referred to as the rich man and a poor, destitute individual, a beggar, that is referred to as Lazarus. Now, the contrast is super clear. It's the rich man, he stuffs his face. The poor man, Lazarus, longs to eat the crumbs that fall from his table. The rich man is covered in expensive purple linen. The poor man is covered in sores, and he's getting licked by dogs in the process. Gross. The rich man is living in a mansion. The poor man, Lazarus, he doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a bed. He doesn't have anything. And when you understand the circumstances between those two, it's not at all surprising that the poor man, Lazarus, dies first. But the real distinction between these two guys is what defines them in their lives. The rich man is defined by his riches, and therefore the poor man, Lazarus, what is he defined by? It's not his poorness. And this is the key. What every Bible commentator will mention about these opening lines is the fact that it's really weird that in one of Jesus' parables, he gives somebody a proper name. In none of his other parables does he do this. In this particular parable, he gives Lazarus a proper name. Why? It's for a very specific reason here. Why is he doing it? Furthermore, why does Lazarus get a proper name, but the rich man is just called the rich man? You know, there are two main characters. Why does one get a proper name, the other doesn't? The Hebrew-speaking people, the Hebraic mindset about names, they would have totally gotten this. They would have struck them right away. Because in Hebrew, less so than in the U.S., names are kind of like, I like the syllables that are put together, and therefore I'll name like that, right? In Hebrew, a name was a characterization. It was an identification. Lazarus' name, it's a Greek name that in Hebrew is the equivalent of the name Eliezer. Eliezer in Hebrew, El-Ezer, means God is my helper. And what Jesus is teaching is if Lazarus is defined by God is my helper, the guy who's called the rich man, what is he defined by? My riches are my helper. That's his name. My riches are my power. My riches are my identity. My riches are my hope for the future, all that. It's very clear. God is my helper. That's Lazarus. The rich man isn't just rich. His riches are his identity, and they're his hope for the future. His riches are his helper. The rich man's experience in hell after he dies, there are so many interesting questions that could come out of a text like this, and I'm sure some of them ran through your head. Like, specifically, it's mentioned that he's in Hades. It doesn't use the word hell. It's an interesting scholarly debate about Hades and hell. Are they exact same thing or not? Not going to answer that. The question about how is he able to access Abraham in heaven, that's kind of bizarre. Don't have time to answer that. Also, the idea, like, is heaven and hell, are they primarily states of existence in a realm, or are they primarily local places? He talks about there being a chasm between the two. Why is Abraham somehow able to traverse, you know, from one to the other and communicate? By the way, I have thoughts. If you want to talk about or have questions about these later, by all means, I'm happy to discuss it. But it's not the primary purpose of the text, and I'm not going to take the time to address it here tonight. What I specifically, for our purposes, want you to see is this. The rich man is in torment, and he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. What is hell like? It's torment. Very often, the Bible uses qualitative terms, not quantitative terms, subjective terms, not objective terms, to describe the afterlife and the eternal realm. And part of the reason for that is what your definition of torment would be is perhaps a little bit different than my definition of torment, right? So, for instance, does hell have mountains of dirty diapers in it? I mean, I assume so. But, I mean, your mileage on that might vary depending on how you feel about changing little ones, right? And therefore, God doesn't say, like, yeah, there's mountains of dirty diapers in hell. He basically would just say, it stinks, because everybody resonates with that. He gives us qualitative and subjective terminology more often than quantitative and objective terminology, all right? Now, what we do know, he's in torment, and very clearly the rich man has requests when he consults with Abraham. And the first thing he wants is some level of relief, but Abraham makes it clear to him, no, that isn't coming. I'm not gonna get you water. Your state is affixed in hell. No relief is coming. At that moment, what the rich man does is he pivots his attention from himself to his family. And at first glance, it almost sounds a little bit noble because he's concerned about his family. And he specifically says here, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." What that suggests is that hell is a place that's characterized by regret. Okay, the individual there is concerned about other people who would be lost and have to experience this, but he can't actually do anything about it. What his request is here now is that Lazarus would go back to earth. He would rise from the grave. Abraham would send him to earth, to his brothers, his 5 brothers, and maybe warn them, because maybe if they got a miracle, that would be sufficient to wake them up from their spiritual slumber and convert them. Abraham totally disagrees with that, though. Abraham says, look, you know what they've got? They've got Moses and the prophets, which is another way of saying they've got the Bible. Let them listen to the Bible. And if that doesn't work, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Miracles can support the authority of the messenger, but miracles in and of themselves are not powerful to convict and convert somebody's heart, like the heart of the lost. In fact, one of the craziest things about this particular text is, you know what's going to happen? It doesn't happen here in Luke, but we see it in John's gospel in John chapter 11. Jesus is literally going to raise a man named Lazarus from the grave. And at that moment, do all the skeptics immediately run to Jesus and say, yes, you are Lord and Savior. His enemies actually double down on their animosity and say, we really have to kill this guy, or otherwise other people are going to start following him. So they are not convinced. That's because, we say this many times, unbelief is not primarily a lack of evidence. People who are in the category of non-belief almost always point to what they perceive as a lack of evidence, but from the Bible's standpoint, it's not at all a lack of evidence. It is a desire or a pride or a stubbornness or whatever you want to call it to be the functional God of my own life, to be in the position of authority, to be in the position of prominence in my own particular life. And so what we do is we grab something that we perceive as powerful, like money or beauty or success, or relationships, or accomplishments, or career, or whatever else, and we put all our functional hope and security and meaning and purpose in those things. We elevate created things ahead of the Creator God. That is exactly what this man has done with his riches, and this is exactly where it has landed him. Now, what does it mean? I have 3 takeaway points for us here this evening. Number 1, the experience of sin, the experience of hell is arrogant delusion. Now, sin is inherently blinding. The very nature of sin is that it blinds us to what reality truly is. And I don't know if you caught them, there's 3 examples of that in the rich man in this text. First thing, he's talking to Abraham. He says, I'm in incredible torment. I'm very hot. I'm very thirsty. Why don't you send Lazarus to come give me a drink of water? Now, think about this. The rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in heaven. Who in the ancient world, who would you order to go get you, to fetch you some water? A servant. In the rich man's mind, even though Lazarus is in heaven, in the rich man's mind, he's still beneath me. Just like he was back on earth when he was a beggar. He is less than me. He's in hell. And he thinks Lazarus, who is in heaven, he can boss him around. The level of like denial of reality and delusion that the rich man is still experiencing here. That's one. Number two, you know what he says when he's concerned about his brothers? He has these five unbelieving brothers, and he says, you know what, if you would send Lazarus back to earth and he would rise from the grave, it would be this incredible miracle. He's looking for some really emotional, fantastic experience and a miracle. That would do it. That would convert them. Now, let's assume that the rich man's brothers are kind of like him. They're probably rich. They're wealthy. They are social elites. They're kind of condescending towards the poor and the needy. What he's saying then, by saying if a miracle would convert them, what he's telling us is I was a rich man on earth. Had I had a miracle like somebody rise from the grave and appear before me, I would have converted, and I would then be a believer. And therefore, I'm in hell right now, not because of anything I've done. I'm in hell because God did not give me sufficient evidence. You understand? You always have to read the subtext of what people are saying, the complaints that lie under what the superficial things they are saying. He's saying, yeah, if a miracle would convert his brothers, a miracle would have converted me. I didn't get a miracle. God didn't give me sufficient evidence. The reason I'm hell is because God was unfair to me. He's delusional. The third thing, did you notice at any point in there he expresses any regret in acknowledging how badly he treated the poor and the needy? Does he confess his sins at any point in there? No, because he doesn't think he's sinful. He's blind to his sin. He's blind to his arrogance. He's blind to his self-centeredness. He blames everybody else. It's everybody else's fault, including God's, but him. And this all makes perfect sense if you understand the very nature of sin and hell, which is delusional self-centeredness stretched out onto a miserable eternal trajectory. When people ask me questions about hell, very often they will ask about the issue of fire. Is there a little fire, literal fire in hell? It's tough, it's challenging, because what God is trying to do is he's trying to explain in semi-inexplicable realm to people in terms that they can understand while here on earth. And sometimes what I'll tell people is whether or not there is little literal fire in hell, hell is far worse than just burning. It's far worse. And what I mean by that is, look, I'm not a chemist. So far as I can tell, what happens like in fire is you have chemical compounds that break and they give off in the process an energy that we experience as heat. So it's an interesting theological question. Is the heat of hell that's described fire in hell, or is it heat coming off the disintegration of humanity from the way they were designed to be by God? In other words, let me put it a little bit differently. In a positive perspective, to come into close communion with God is to become integrated as a person. I've seen this in some of you before. You've given it to me in testimonies before. When you get in close communion with God, you feel a strength. You feel a satisfaction. You feel a new meaning and purpose in your life. When you come into close communion with God, you feel integrated. Well, what that also then means is as somebody moves away from God, guess what starts to happen? Disintegration. Interestingly enough, like you can observe this. Look at society in the globe in the last 100, 150 years. Societies that overtly move away from God consciousness, there is a level of disintegration in those civilizations. Individuals, sometimes read Nietzsche, for example, when he moves away from the consciousness of God as a present and good being, he psychologically collapses. Now, if you prolongate that over eternity, which is what we call hell, what you end up with is a prison of self-centeredness and heat that comes from disintegration. That's what it is, okay? Now, the last thing that I mention here before I move on to the next point is, so the issue of money, this text is not primarily about money. It's primarily about what is your helper? What defines you in life, okay? And yet, it probably is worth mentioning that Jesus specifically uses the detail of money because he knows, like we know, there's not a single thing in this world that gives us the illusion of control and therefore the illusion that we can function as gods of our own lives more than wealth. There's not a single thing that's more temptation to believe you have control and power over your life. C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, if you don't know it, it's a series of essentially letters between these two demons about how we can deceive people into going into hell. And they talk about habits and pleasures and distractions in life. And at one time, Screwtape, who was the senior demon, he says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without any sudden turnings, without any milestones, without any signposts. He's saying without disruption. Praise God for disruptions in your life. Praise God for massive disruptions because they tend to be really spiritually sobering. And for that matter, when you have more money, you can have more control, you can have more comfort, you can have less disruption. It's part of what he's describing here. Furthermore, in ancient Israel, one other thing I want to say about money and the temptation attached to it. In ancient Israel, it's really interesting. Whatever your economic theories are, just understand, in ancient Israel, God had these laws built into the Sabbath years, which were every 7 years, and the years of Jubilee, which was seven periods of 7 years, so like 49, 50 years. And in those years, what you had was an economic leveling because slaves were released from their service, debts were canceled, and the original allotments of land that were given to the children of Israel when they entered into the promised land were given back to people. By these laws, God was mitigating in his culture against the super, super wealthy and against the super, super poor. Okay? Now, the rich man probably would have benefited by being a little less rich, in part by using his riches to help out. Had he believed the grace of God, I promise you, he would have been more compassionate to Lazarus and other beggars and needy in his life because he would have recognized that he was then doing for them what his God had done exactly for him when he was a poor beggar, lost, and in need of saving. Okay? So the experience of sin and hell, it's inherently delusion. Okay? You got to understand this. Number two, I already touched on this. So I'll be very brief about it. The word is enough. You notice, I already mentioned that when the rich man says to Abraham that if you send Lazarus back to my brothers, a great miracle will convert them, what he's asking for is a very impressive, emotional, breathtaking life experience, a miracle, a resurrection. Then they'll believe. The subtext of what he's saying is, the word that they have, that's not enough. Just understand, like, I want to be very careful in the way I say this, but anytime somebody insinuates something more than the word is necessary, just understand that's coming from hell. The word is absolutely sufficient in and of itself for the purpose of changing hearts. So maybe a little bit controversial, but a couple weeks from now, we're going to be celebrating Easter, and I'm going to tell you right now, it actually isn't enough to know that Jesus rose from the grave. I actually believe some of the skeptics in his day and some skeptics today actually intellectually know, they know Jesus rose from the grave. You actually also have to know why Jesus rose from the grave, because he loved, why he died and rose. He loved you and me enough that he wanted to switch places with us and rescue us from the fires of hell. You can only learn that in the Bible. And therefore, it's not enough to be amazed by the power of Jesus. It's not enough to be afraid of the terrors and trauma of hell. It's not enough to be impressed by the love and goodness of Jesus. That won't transform any of your character. That won't change your identity. The thing that'll change your identity is when you recognize the God of this universe thought enough of you and loved you enough to come to this planet and die in your place for your sins so that you too can go and live happily ever after. A miracle, even if you witness one right now, it would not teach you that. But God's word absolutely can teach you that because God's word is enough. Here's a final point. I know that my Redeemer lives. One of the most curious things to me in this entire text that has loads of curious things is that when Abraham initially addresses the rich man, did you catch this? Did you catch what he called him? He doesn't call him, you rich man. He doesn't address him by whatever his first name was. Do you see what he called him? Son. The Greek word there is the word technon, which means a child, probably a child that's related to you. And I think what Abraham is actually saying then is that this guy's problem throughout his entire life, he was never willing to humble himself. Remember when Jesus says, anybody who is not willing to make themselves like a little child, he's saying, humble yourself, cannot come to me. And this guy, because he had so much riches, because he was so self-sufficient, because he was so puffed up with himself, he was never willing to consider himself a little child. He was never willing to humble himself before God. And therefore, he was never saw himself as in need of or a recipient of grace. And the point is this. Like little children, Little children are really bad at understanding why things are the way they are. They're really terrible at that. Like, they can't explain almost anything, you know? They're, on the other hand, they're really good at believing that something is a certain way, you know? They're bad at the whys, they're good at the thats. And I'm actually gonna say almost the exact opposite here than what I said just a second ago, because with salvation, it's not enough to know that Jesus rose from the grave. You have to know the why. That you're sinful, he's a savior, he loved you enough to change places with you. You have to know the why on salvation. When it comes to the issue of hell, not only do you not have to know the why, it's kind of impossible. There are certain things that God hides from us because the Bible isn't written for that specific purpose to explain all the whys to us, that you simply have to accept the that. And with little children, the kind of the classic example of this, I think, is a child at his or her mother's breast. Like, there is a trust there. There is a faith that child has in his or her mother, okay? Now, they cannot comprehend why this woman is so good to me. They cannot comprehend the amount of pain that this woman went through to have me in her life. They cannot comprehend, you know, or certainly verbalize what exactly it is that she's doing. But that child absolutely feels different about that woman than they do about everybody else. In other words, they have faith in that woman. And it is that relationship, they recognize, they know. Even as a little kid, they know it's unique and it's beautiful and it's helpful and it's necessary. And therefore, when people ask me about hell, I'll circle back the same thing that I mentioned at the beginning. I say, you don't have to understand all the whys. Do you know that? Do you believe that Jesus is smarter than you? Do you believe that Jesus is more compassionate than you? Do you believe that Jesus is more powerful than you? If your answer to any one of those questions is no, sufficient evidence is not your issue. Pride is your issue, okay? But if you get that far with yeses, the next question is, do you believe that Jesus Christ, who is God's son, rose from the grave? Because if he's God's son and true God who went through hell to rescue you and rose from the grave to conquer death, spend your time and energy less wondering the whys and the hows and spend all of your energy specifically celebrating the that's. I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, many of us have legitimate and thoughtful questions about the afterlife, both for ourselves and for our loved ones. I get it. It is heavy stuff, and we just care about our loved ones so much, and we want what is best for them, and we want things for them. Help us know as much as we can from Scripture, and then be content with what we cannot know. You have given us so much reason for joy and peace and celebration. So we are going to spend our energy and spend our days accordingly, praising your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.